Are you concerned where you're going to spend eternity? Good question. I tend to think that if you're here today, especially since this isn't the Taj Mahal, that there's some concern for eternity. I'm sure that you have thought about it and something brings you here today. So if this is true, and I think that's true even if you happen to be an atheist here today, there may be an atheist or agnostic or someone like that, this concern about eternity we can sort of block out. I did it. I used to be an atheist, so I know that this is true. But yet, I know that it's still a concern that each person has. So this becomes a viable question here. How does a person get to heaven? And I want to address that before I really get into the message today. Because the people that are here, there are people here that are Christian that are bound for heaven today. Praise the Lord for this. But there are people here also that are not Christian. Some of you know that. Some of you may think you're Christian, but yet you are deceived. So one way or the other, I want to address this question before we get started, just to put it at rest. So, you know, I ask this question, how do you get to heaven? I ask this often. I do this on a regular basis. And the response back generally is this. And by the way, this comes from the atheist, too, and the agnostic, generally. Well, I suppose if there was a heaven, it would have to be something relating to how good you are. People are assuming that this is the way to heaven. I think whether it's been taught it or not, it seems to be spread across all culture throughout the world. And I want to straighten this out first. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, well, why should I let you into heaven? Is your answer something like this? Well, I haven't been that bad of a person. I try to live a sincere life. I haven't killed anyone, or I try to do good. You know, if it's anything like this, you have this wrong. Okay, it's not really a matter of how good you are. So I want to just give you some biblical truth. If you don't know this information, this is what the Bible's all about. So just listen up. If you're unsure, if you come today thinking that it has something to do with your goodness, just listen for the first few minutes here, and you will hear the gospel today, the good news of Jesus Christ. Before we do this, though, I want to make sure that you understand that according to the scriptures, there's no one that is good. So you're automatically disqualified if you're thinking you're good. Okay? Jesus said this. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. This is all of us. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. This isn't the heart of someone that's good. And yet he says this is what comes out of our heart by just naturally. Okay? Then we have this statement. If that isn't enough, and I could show you plenty more. In the book of Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. So try to put out of your mind any thought that you are good. And in fact, if you're like everyone else, and I think you are, you lived, unless you're a Christian here today, and relating to God in a totally different way because you're born again, you have lived your life in such a way as to push God out of your life. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, the scriptures say. This is the nature of man. We don't want God in our life. We want to run our life our way, seeking happiness, which in itself isn't bad, but we're seeking it our way instead of God's way, unwilling to let him rule our life, even though he's our Creator. Couple this fact with this idea that we're not good with the truth, that the Bible says God is holy. He's righteous, absolute in his righteousness. He doesn't grade on a curve. He cannot sweep our sins under the carpet. If he were to do something like that, he would stop being God. He would cease to be righteous. Okay? This is the problem. So we have these scriptures here. I could have plenty more, but in the Old Testament here, there's a passage that says, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And the Lord is upright. He is the rock. He's my rock. And there's no unrighteousness in him. Zero unrighteousness. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of hosts, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." He's not like a judge on earth that can accept plea bargains. "All sin must be punished. Otherwise, he would cease to be righteous." This is the problem. Because you have sinful man and you have this holy God, there's a problem. It's called judgment. He has no choice. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. We are all guilty, according to the scriptures, of breaking God's laws. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Now, we know that God, according to the Bible, is love. And yet the Bible also says this about him. This is the result, according to Paul in the book of Romans. "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Now, if you are an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, and you've tracked with me, in other words, you've actually listened to what I just had to say, and have taken it in and thought it through, this really should be your question, based upon what I've said. What hope is there? No one's righteous. No one can, in their own goodness, merit God's righteousness or God's acceptance. So what hope is there? Who can be saved? I hope that if you're an unbeliever here today and you've been listening, that this thought crossed your mind, because it's absolutely necessary that you see this. Okay? There is hope, though. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sang about it just a few minutes ago. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to take our punishment. It was a blood sacrifice that God demanded. The punishment was poured out for your sins already on Christ. He came here out of love to do this. Ought to take it seriously. Here's the promise of God. Of him, all of the prophets in the Old Testament bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. Is this good news to you? If it's sort of mediocre news, or if you don't really care, here's your problem. You don't see yourself as bad. You don't see yourself as condemned before God. You think that God is going to let you pass, or you're trying to convince yourself that there is no God. My question to you is, do you believe? If not, my advice to you is that you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the scriptures, you will be saved. So, I just wanted to get this out of the way. It's very important. This is the gospel. This is what we love around here, the gospel I just proclaimed. But there may be some others in here who are unsure if they are believing. You may not know. So I want to address this now. How can you know if you believe? I mean, is it a matter of the of having an emotional experience with Jesus? Is it a matter of having prayed some prayer a long time ago or walked down a church aisle or something like this? Is this what determines whether a person believes? No, it's not. It's not what the scriptures say. There's ways to tell if a person believes. We're going to look at that a little bit today. So the all-important question that I think really is worth asking, am I heaven-bound? Let's address that right now. This is one way you can answer this question. Are you anxious for Jesus to come back? So if your answer to this question is yes, and it really, if it's really truly yes, I want him to come back now, then there's hope. You are truly a believer. Okay, we're going to look at that, some scriptures. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples before he died, he told them this. You know, they were a little discouraged at the fact that he was leaving. He told them he had to go. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This was encouragement to the disciples. Okay, they didn't fully know what all this meant, but we do on this side of the cross, and we're going to look at that right now. This type of these types of verses that we're going to look at here are found in several places. We're going to look at just a few of these, but they link up the Christian to this idea of waiting for Jesus to come back. Okay. He's talking to these people at Corinth, and he says, this is Paul, in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And here we go with this phrase, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a characteristic of the true believer. Looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Paul saying to the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. To Titus, Paul says these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here we go with this idea again. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the nature of the people, a characteristic of the believer. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And in Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. To who? To those who eagerly await him. These are the people who will receive this salvation that we're singing about at the end time. The redemption, the fulfillment of our redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. Those who eagerly await for him. Now, how does this, if a person really believes that Jesus is coming and is looking forward to Jesus coming back, how might this affect them? How their attitudes and their behavior? This is how it affected Paul's attitudes. Listen to this. He's talking again to the Philippians, and he says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Does this sound a little contrary to what we're used to thinking in our culture? To die is gain? But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which way to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. So this is how it affected Paul. He wanted to be with Jesus. This was his desire. I think this runs contrary to what we're used to in our culture. Okay, so do we share Paul's outlook? Do you share Paul's outlook? I just tried to think of a couple things here. If you were diagnosed with a disease today, would you be more concerned about staying alive? You know? Or would you be fully content to go home with the Lord, to be at home with the Lord? Have you ever prayed something like this? Lord, take my health, take my life, if it means the advancement of your kingdom. These are good ways. If you've thought things like this before, it's a good sign that you may be truly a believer. Because believers think this strange way, strange by this world's standards. Now, in contrast, unbelievers really don't think like this. Okay. Now, here comes a bunch of words. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, I'm going to read it together. This is saying near the end of his life. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. So we all get drowsy. Anyway, but at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. You know, that should provoke some response in you. No one wants to hear on that day, depart from me. I never knew you. So do we see the analogy here? You have a contrast between the prudent or the believer, if you will. Anticipating and living. See, believing isn't just up here. It affects how we live. And these wise virgins, they lived in such a way that they were ready. Whereas these other people, they were really not anticipating. Like the wise virgins, they were looking forward to the return, the bridegroom's coming, and they were excited. Whereas these other virgins seemed to be negligent, not really paying enough attention to this. Okay. Here's another passage from 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, sort of like in the days of Noah. Everybody's just living, pursuing their own ambitions, doing their own thing, okay? Not really thinking what's coming. And they're saying to themselves in their hearts, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. See the difference? We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So, sometimes it's hard to know, you know. Am I anxious for Jesus' return? I want to look at some other scripture that will give us a clue as to whether or not you or I are truly anxious for Jesus to come back, anticipating and longing for this. Okay. One thing I can ask, I'm just going to ask two questions. This first question is, are you most content living under the authority and direction of the King, Jesus, right now? See, he is, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, remember? Thy kingdom come. Well, are we really content under his authority right now? Now, I'm going to show you how this idea is oftentimes connected to the idea of longing for his return. Okay? For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from to God from idols. Okay? There's something that we can see. To serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So these things are tied together in the scripture. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I already had this passage up here, and last time I had this part here highlighted in the yellow. But now I wanted to show you that it's sandwiched in between these other two groups of words here that, again, tie this idea together of what it is like to truly be anticipating the Lord's return and how it's a contentment living under the authority of the Lord, the King, Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And here's what he came to do. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just to save us from hell, but right now to save us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself right now. He's doing that. He's purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Okay? Here's one that Peter gives us. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's this connection again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And here I have Romans 12:1, probably quoted more by me than most verses, but not all. It goes right along with this theme, okay, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This idea of surrender goes right along with the idea of living under the King Jesus. Okay, if he's the King, we're surrendered. He's the King, not us. So you might ask yourself, if you think you're a Christian here, is there something that he has put his finger on in your life already? The King has touched you about this, and you have resisted. You want to retain the reign, the control over this thing, whatever it is. If there is, then there's a problem with consistency here. Because the king, in this case, you've relegated, you haven't given him this part of your life. You see, at this point, you are king. So this includes all things in our life, you see. So if there's anything whatsoever that you are holding on to that you know that he's put his finger on, right now, you aren't living anxiously waiting for his return. This goes right along with this concept that Jesus taught often. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. So this is part of what happens when a person is regenerated. They lose the life that they used to love and cling to so tightly. So it doesn't matter what your experience was years gone by, or if you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. If you haven't lost your life, if you're still clinging to something in it or retaining rule over it, you haven't lost your life. You shouldn't really be thinking that you're a believer at this point. Not saying there could be something else wrong. I may not, you may be actually be a believer and just caught in sin. I don't know. But certainly, you have not a good reason to think that you are relating to Jesus as your king. Just parenthetically speaking, the Christian is longing for Jesus to come back in comparison to this world and the life that we have. We love him. We have disdain for this world. We're longing for him to come back. So this is why we're waiting for him. We love him. And we picture in the book of Revelation, near the very end of the Bible, there's this picture of this wedding that God is bringing to pass, okay? And it's a glorious picture. This is the culmination of all things, okay? Where the Father will present to Jesus this bride. The bride is waiting for his return. Let us rejoice and be glad, it says, and give glory, the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. How do we know if we love him? Scriptures make it pretty clear. If we love him, according to the scriptures, Jesus said, we will keep his commandments. We will relate to him as if he really is our king, as if he is our master, rather than hold things back from him. So besides that question, I have another one that's sort of a companion question. This is, again, to help you determine whether or not you are anxiously waiting for his return. Is your life aimed at advancing the king's interests? Are you hastening his return? Is that possible? Or are you really all about your interests? So here we have Peter saying that Christians who are living, Christians are hastening the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay? There's the true Christian actually hastens, brings it to pass quicker. That's the idea here. So if you're a Christian, you are hastening the day of the Lord. How does that work? Well, think of this. Remember this, Thy Kingdom Come was the title of this. This is a, the disciples came to Jesus, remember, and asked him, teach us to pray. And I don't have that whole little prayer up here. Most people call it the Lord's Prayer. But I do have the first few words here. He says, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, this has been repeated so often by so many people that it becomes mere repetition, I think, unfortunately. But if you think about what this phrase means, thy kingdom come, what does this mean? Does this mean that we're just reciting words, or is this supposed to be something that's really dear to our heart? Is it dear to our heart that his kingdom come? Now, what does this mean, his kingdom come? Now, it could mean it's actually quite a broad, a lot of far-reaching meaning here. But at the very least, it's the culmination that we read about in Revelation 19:7. The return of the Lamb being presented with the bride, okay? Thy kingdom come. This should be our heart's desire, okay? We want his kingdom to come. If we want his kingdom to come, then we can pray this prayer with our hearts. If not, then Jesus has this to say. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're fooling themselves. They aren't mine. So how can we tell if we really want his kingdom to come? Well, one way would be to be able to actually pray this with our heart. Another way is to be in the mission. Now, we looked at this last week, but I'm putting this slide up here again. I just changed the title a little bit. If we're not a part of the mission, remember, Jesus gave us a mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Okay, this is the mission he assigned to his people. If we're not a part of that mission, we're not anxiously waiting Jesus' return. We can't really pray with our heart, thy kingdom come. It's one thing to pray, but if we're not doing anything about it, what does that tell you? We're really not meaning it. So, just a couple of verses that underscore the importance of this. In Luke 11:23, he who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Sounds almost hostile, doesn't it? Like he's working against. So if you're not gathering with Jesus, you should be concerned. Okay. And in Matthew 21:43, he's talking to Jews, and he says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, but this is the characteristic of the people, producing the fruit of it. So, and this is more than just fruit of the Spirit. This is like the leaven, remember, that goes into the dough and it spreads throughout the dough. The kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus said. This is what his people do. They're like leaven. It permeates until all people are, that all of the elect are brought in. So, the question that we have is, are we stewarding his gospel? Or are we negligent? Remember last week during Sunday school, if you're here, I talked about this parable again in Matthew. He's talking about these people, these stewards that are given talents, you know, which is like money. And they're to do something with it because the master's going away. And the master gives to one 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And then he leaves. And when he comes back, he finds that the one who had five talents worked with it, did something with it. He had his master's interests in his heart. He was looking after his master's interests. And same thing with the guy that had two. Okay? But then there was this other guy who got one talent, and here's his response. The one who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours." And here's the master's response. His answer, master answered and said, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Take the talent away from him and give it to the guy who has 10 talents. Throw the worthless slave into utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So if you're not a believer here today and know it, one of the things that I can assure you that if someday God regenerates you, makes you into a believer, you're going to find yourself telling people about Jesus Christ. This is just natural. This is what happens. Okay. If not, then you'll know that whatever it was you experienced wasn't truly being born again, as Jesus talks about. So these are the two questions that I put up here, just to remind us of what we've been looking at here. Okay. Are you content living under the authority of the king? Or is there something that you would insist on holding on to? And is your life aimed at advancing the king's interests and hastening his return? So, since there is a mixture of different types of people here, if you are an unbeliever, I have something to say to you. Okay. The gospel, first of all, if you have no interest and don't care about anything, well, I'm sorry that you spent all this time for nothing. But God hopefully can use that. Hopefully you listened. But if God used this in some way to stir you and make you want to know more or something, you'd like to be a believer, but you just know you aren't, but somehow there's still some concern at all, if there's any concern at all, then what my suggestion to you is that you get yourself under the shower, if you will, of God's word. Okay. Now, you may not want to do that. The Bible may seem to you to be boring, like it used to be to me before I was a believer. But if we can help you, we would be take that as our privilege and honor. We could go through with you slowly the gospel, because the Bible says this is the only means that God has given for your salvation. If you're concerned at all, the Bible says it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So we would be happy to do that if you're interested, but you have to let us know. We'll hook you up with someone that makes it, someone that you would feel comfortable with, to go through maybe a weekly Bible study together, just looking at the gospel more and more. And God can use that to bring about new life in you. Okay? Now, are you a believer whose desire for Jesus' return is less than intense than it should be? I think this is me. Maybe it's you too. I have a little email here from someone in Pakistan. Sent me this within the past week or so, maybe 2 weeks. Beloved brother, they of our church family salute you. Sir, I am from Pakistan. We are an independent, indigenous, God-loving, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing, First Baptist Evangelical Church. Okay. We have four home churches in four different villages. There are 35 to 48 folks in each home church. We have also an evangelist's team. We obey the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go into the entire world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our evangelists go to the streets, parks, villages, hospitals, bus stops, and other public places to preach the gospel and to win lost souls. Our team walks many miles to reach the lost souls every day. Often, our evangelists are beaten for preaching the gospel. Some must be hospitalized, but we still go out for the ministry. Knowing the risk, our hearts burden to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We seek to serve the Lord by reaching the lost and strengthening the brethren. We have found wonderful fruit after 4 years' ministry efforts. It's our goal that every human being receives the word of God. These people are looking for Jesus to come back. Okay, and I think it's, so here's two things, depending upon who you are, two things that you can do if you're interested. One, if you're an unbeliever, let us help you. We'll study together the gospel. God can use that. And the other is, if you're like me, let's call upon the Lord to grant to us hearts that are more anxious to see Jesus come back. And we'll do that. Father, we call upon you as believers, confessing to you that we need a touch from you. We need you to revive us, for our hearts are cold. Our longing for your return has diminished considerably from where at times it has been. Not all of us, perhaps, but for me. And we know that the answer to that is that you give us a view towards heaven, a view towards the promise that you are going to someday come for us, that we might be with you forever in glory. So would you revive us so that we might have our minds set on things above, caught up in that scene, and walking in the power of your Spirit, so that your name might be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.